If you would pass out the Forms and Prayers books and turn in them to page 169, where we find Article 15 of the Belgic Confession, the Doctrine of Original Sin. And last week with Article 14, we began to consider what the Word of God has to teach about man, what God's Word says about man. And this really, we could say, is kind of a part two then to last week, Article 15. And then set that aside, if you would, as we'll come to that in the course of the introduction of the message. I want to read with you from Romans chapters 3 and 5. I want to reread what we considered last week, Romans 5. But first of all, turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 10 through verse 18. A section where the editor's heading says before verse 9 in my Bible, no one is righteous. And Paul here talks about that unrighteousness of mankind, familiar words where he quotes from a number of places in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 through 18, this is God's word. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then turning over to Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 through 21. The heading, Death and Life, Death in Adam, Life in Christ. And we continue. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, our prayers that God would bless His word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of life's most joyful experiences, I trust, we would agree, is the birth of a newborn child. Now, boys and girls, when you were born, indeed, you were so very precious, and you're still precious. But no doubt when you were born, your moms were quite relieved, your dads were quite proud, and someone who may have visited you no doubt said something such as, oh, isn't he so innocent, or isn't she so innocent? And when they said that, I trust they meant that you were so cute and you were so precious, you were so harmless, you could not yet talk back, you were not yet able to say no in a rebellious sort of way, you were not yet able to get in trouble. But now when we think about innocent, we think about being innocent with regard to a court of law, what we think about is the opposite of being guilty. Now in terms of sin, newborn babies are not innocent. Newborn babies are not innocent. But newborn babies are very, very guilty. As we read in Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He is talking about his own sin there, the sin of his own heart there. Now, all of this is not to take away from the joy of a baby's birth, and praise God that by His grace it doesn't take away from the joy of a newborn baby's birth. Of course, with regard to the society in which we live, you know as well as I do that many will respond to this and say, "Well, what do you mean? I mean, how can a newborn be sinful? He or she has not yet done anything wrong. He or she has not yet committed any sin." However, with Article 15, we confess the truth of Scripture regarding the result of our first father's very first sin. And that result is that all people are now sinful, born sinful. If you have Article 15 open before you, please follow along as I read it. Article 15, page 169. The doctrine of original sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature and inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted, even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Beloved, very simply, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's original sin. Many of you will know that coming from the New England Primer, teaching children how their letters, and boys and girls, with regard to A, that's what came with A, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And as I was reminded this morning, that it rightly moves on to the B, which says, "Thy life to amend, this book to attend," talking about the Bible. And that's, again, what we look to, isn't it? We go to the truth of the Word of God. We go to exactly what God says. But again, as we considered last week with regard to Article 14, we would like to move on. We would like to get away from the negative truth of ourselves. We want to get to the good stuff, don't we? We want to get to the good news. But as we also said last week, the good news will not be good. It will not be good news. It will not even be worth hearing if we don't first understand the truth of ourselves that hurts. If we don't first understand the bad news. And beloved, since we like to look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses, which sadly obscure everything because of sin, we must look to none other than the revelation of God, the revelation that God alone gives regarding its correct diagnosis, the correct diagnosis of original sin. Now that terminology, that phrase, original sin, that's not a biblical phrase, but it was coined by the early church fathers to describe two things. First of all, to describe the origin of sin in general. And secondly, to describe the source or the cause of sin in every single human being. Now, Article 15 gives this definition of original sin, as we read. It is the corruption of all nature, talking about the nature of mankind. It is an inherited depravity, or as the older version says, a hereditary disease. That is the result of original sin. It is inherited, or it is hereditary. Both of them have the idea of passing something on in the family line. For example, physical traits. It only makes sense that since my wife and I both have blue eyes, that all six of our children would have blue eyes. But as well, medical problems can be passed on into the family line, like heart disease or cancer or high blood pressure or any number of things. And therefore, if your parents or your grandparents had a history of any one of those illnesses or something else, you might be at a greater risk for that very same illness. In the fall, Adam, as we said last week, became totally depraved, sinful throughout his very being. Absolutely no part of Adam remained untouched by sin. His whole being, including his thoughts, his words, his desires, his motives, his actions, everything became saturated with sin. Boys and girls, again, like that sponge, stick it in that bucket of water and you can wring out all the water you're able to, but it is still damp because there's still a certain amount of moisture in that sponge. That's the same thing when it comes to man's human nature. Sin is like a disease that runs through every single vein throughout one's body. If someone has a really, really, really bad infection and needs to be treated by intravenous antibiotic, that antibiotic goes through every single vein throughout that person's body to attack that infection and to eradicate that infection. In essence, that's what it's like for mankind. Sin is running spiritually through every single vein in man. However, though, we got to make clear that we're not talking about sin as a sickness, as some do, a physical sickness, and try to soften the truth of sin, making it nothing more than a mistake, making it nothing more than the same kind of a sickness that you catch from outside of yourself, and therefore it doesn't come from inside, they say, and I really can't help it, so I can't be responsible for it. Beloved, the truth is sin is a disease for which I am fully responsible. It has fully affected my whole being. It is deadly and fatal, as Paul says again in Romans 6:23, death is its wages. The Word of God gives the absolute correct diagnosis and teaches that Adam's original sin, his very first sin, had results for both himself, his human nature, and for every single human being to come after him, including you and me. That very first sin of Adam was the actual origin of sin, and that it introduced sin into the human race. It plunged every single person into sin. His original sin is passed down to us. It has consequences in us and consequences for us, and those consequences are twofold. First of all, the first consequence is that all mankind shares in the guilt of Adam's first sin. All are guilty. You and I were guilty of that first sin, even though we didn't actually eat of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the second consequence is that all suffer then from the pollution of sin. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The inward makeup is evil of mankind, and therefore the root and the source that produces all sorts and all kinds of sin in man. Let's talk about those two consequences separately for a moment. The consequence of guilt. Now again, when we think about guilt, we're talking about how one stands in relation to the law. If you have broken the law, you are guilty of breaking the law. If you have not broken the law, then very simply you are not guilty. Again, that phrase, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, is absolutely correct. In Adam, we are guilty in relation to God's law. We are not righteous in relation to the law of God. We need justification. We need to be made righteous in the sight of God. And there are some who are tempted to say, as many have throughout the centuries, hey, that's not fair. Adam sinned, not me. He ate of the fruit, not me. Why should I be guilty? Indeed, why am I guilty for what he did? Well, Paul, again, powerfully reminds us in Romans 5, verses 20 to 21, he reminds us of the comparison between Adam and between Christ, teaching that both of them serve as representatives for others. Both of them serve as covenantal heads of others. And very simply, beloved, if you don't have Adam as a covenantal representative, then you will not and cannot have Jesus Christ as a covenantal representative. God established in the very beginning with Adam that covenant of works. It's got other names as well, but he established that covenant of works in which he said, in essence, do this, be obedient and live, obey and live. And as the covenantal head who represented, who acted on behalf of the entire human race, on behalf of each and every one of us, the first man from whom came every other person, again, he acted on behalf of you and me. And therefore, with regard to the temptation, what he would do with that temptation or not do with that temptation, it would result in either the consequence of blessing, or as we know it did, it would result in tragic consequences for absolutely everyone whom he represented. And of course, as we know, Adam failed. But had he passed the test? Just think about that for a moment. Had he passed the test, that would have resulted in the entire human race being born into eternal glory. And I suspect not one of us would complain about that, would we? Not one of us would cry out about that. That's not fair. However, beloved, when he sinned as our representative. And therefore, whether we like it or not, each and every one of us was involved in that sin. His guilt is our sin. His guilt was enough to condemn every single person in the sight of God. His sin deserved eternal punishment. Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Boys and girls, that word imputed, the idea there to credit to the account of another, to give to the account of another. In a good way, think about this. If someone puts $1 million in your savings account and your name is the only name on the savings account, it's yours. It's yours. That's a wonderful imputation. But in this sense, what was imputed was not so wonderful. Indeed, it was the guilt of Adam. It was the debt that Adam earned for himself and for each and every one of us. Again, his guilt, his sin is also our guilt and our sin. But there's that other consequence then from that, the consequence of pollution. We also get that from Adam. Again, sin filled Adam's heart. Sin it was the source of his and is the source of our actual sin, the sin that we actually do commit, so that we are totally depraved. That total depravity is inherited. It is hereditary. It became a natural part of the human race, of the human family, of the human family line. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," or as another translation says, "beyond cure." Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, 21 to 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." They don't come from the outside. They originate on the inside. And again, it's not only the Belcher Confession where we confess these things. We do so in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 2. Under total depravity, our confession says, "Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God." So the Canons of Dort, just like the Belcher Confession, brings up Pelagius. Pelagius was a heretic. Pelagius taught that only Adam was guilty for his sin of eating the fruit from the forbidden tree. Pelagius taught that we, the rest of us, were not born sinful, were not born totally depraved, but instead, like Adam in his created state, we were born neutral. We were born with a clean slate. We were born, Pelagius taught, with a free will, able to do good. And therefore, Pelagius taught that children are not born sinners. Children are not born sinful, but they sin because they follow bad examples. They imitate others. If that's true, I've often asked the question and wondered, well, then why didn't they imitate the good things about man? Why did every single human being only imitate the sin in others? And if you think about it, it cannot be true, because when Cain killed Abel, who did he imitate? Nobody had murdered up until that point. You see, beloved, what Pelagius taught is heresy, because that is not what God teaches in His revealed Word. And Article 15 is true to Scripture, to the Word of God, when it says that the terrible results of Adam's disobedience are a corruption of all nature and inherited depravity, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. Again, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul gives us a vivid description of the vileness of the human heart. It's not attractive at all. It's not flattering. It is no compliment. In verses 11 and in verse 18, with those verses, Paul they point to separation from God. They point to a lack of understanding God and a lack of wanting to understand God. Original sin comes from Adam's desire to break with God, to rebel against God, to turn away from God, to disobey God. And therefore, beloved, we too are born with a natural desire to be at enmity with God, to be opposed to Him. Maybe you don't like to hear that. Maybe you would say, well, that's not really true. I really want to be on God's side. Well, let me ask you, have you ever been selfish, even one time, even to the slightest degree? Because if you have been, and I trust we all have been, then you have been in opposition to God. In verses 12 through 17 of Romans chapter 3, Paul describes the true state of man before God, contrary to man's high view of himself. We started last week that way. You remember that most people think that they're pretty good. And even among believers, sometimes we want to think that there's something, even a little bit about us, with which God is pleased. But notice, if you have Romans 3 opened still, Paul considers man's speech in verses 13 and 14. The throat is an open grave, and it is agreed among the commentators that he is referring there to Palestine and an open grave in which a corpse has been for a number of days already, and there is a vile, vile, horrendous stench coming out of that grave. That's what man's throat is because of sin. It's an open grave. It stinks. They use their tongues to deceive. In other words, anything but the truth. The venom of asp is under their lips. In other words, poison. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then Paul moves on to talk about man's conduct in verses 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul clearly teaches, beloved, that man is the exact opposite of what God calls for in the two great commandments, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. And instead, man's desire is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the question for you and me then is, why do we commit sin? It's a very, very good question. It's the answer of which we must get right. Pelagius says again, well, it's because of imitation. Jesus said a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Article 15 clearly confesses, rightly so, that if the root is bad, the fruit is going to be bad. And therefore, why do we commit sin? You see, beloved, we are not sinners because we sin. It's not the act of sin that makes us sinners or sinful. But we sin because we are sinners. Because we are sinful through and through. That is our nature from the moment of conception. We are born with sinful hearts. So it's only a matter of time until the newborn baby actually commits a sin and actually says at some point in time with a rebellious tone, no. Every newborn child is born with a vicious nature, or they may seem sweet and innocent, and we love them dearly, but they are born with a vicious nature which comes out when they're hungry. And I'm not just talking now about the fact that their way of letting mom know that they're hungry is that they cry, but it's when they don't get fed when they want to get fed, when they want to be fed, then that cry turns into a horribly angry cry. Every newborn baby is born with a vicious nature, and every single one deserves the vengeance and the wrath of God. Well, beloved, we may very well imitate sin. As Paul says, bad corruption or bad company corrupts good morals, but it's only because, again, we are sinful. And these consequences of guilt and pollution are still true today. You see, the doctrine of original sin is not just a boring, outdated teaching of the church, and we can change it now because, well, we know so much more. We're so much more spiritually mature than even Paul was. No, that's simply not true. It is God's revelation of the truth of man. And it has absolutely everything to do with us and our daily life. All of our sin in thought, in word, in deed, or action, our sin of omission, omitting, failing to do what God calls us to do, our sin of commission, committing what God says not to do, it all grows from the root of original sin. And it all began with one man, Adam, our representative, and his sin. Paul makes that clear in Romans 5, if you have that open. Romans 5, follow along, beginning in verse 15 as he talks about this one man. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man and one sin. Now again, that may very well be a mystery to us, but this is the truth of God's revelation, and it is the absolute correct diagnosis, even though it sounds hopeless. But even though it does sound hopeless, yet by the Holy Spirit, we know that it's not hopeless because of God's mercy and grace, as our article goes on to say. Nevertheless, talking about a contaminated spring, or talking about the fact that it's enough to condemn the human race, and it is not abolished or wholly uprooted, even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy. Now that's the good news. That is the greatest news that we all most definitely need to hear. We deserve death eternally, because that is the wages of our sin. But as Paul goes on in Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is in the second place, and briefly, it's only prescription. He is the only remedy for the deadly corruption, for the inherited or hereditary disease of sin. Beloved, the only prescription, the only remedy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's found in Him is the very opposite of what we just considered. He removes the guilt. He removes the consequences. First of all, He removes the guilt. Also, as a covenantal head and as our representative with regard to God's covenant of grace, He did what Adam failed to do. As our Lord perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf, He perfectly fulfilled the very law of God. Again, that covenant of works, do this and live. And our Lord Jesus says, I have done this for you, so that you might live. He lived that perfectly righteous life, and as the sinless God-man, He was able and indeed did take the place of each and every one of those given to Him by His Father. He took the wrath and the punishment of God that was against us for both our original sin and our actual sin, and He died for that which describes us in Romans chapter 3. In other words, beloved, He died for the vile and the vulgar us. As Article 15 rightly points out, it's not the water of baptism itself that cleanses us from the corruption and the inherited disease of sin. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that when one is baptized, that automatically, presto, their sins are all forgiven them. No, but we believe in that to which the water of baptism points, the very blood of Jesus Christ, by which our sins are forgiven and His righteousness is imputed to us. It's freely given to us. Boys and girls, like that $1 million. Only the righteousness of Jesus is so much more valuable than all the money in the world. We love that imputation, don't we? When it comes to His righteousness, we do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We didn't even want it. But it's freely credited to our account. And that is now how God looks at us. Not as we were according to Romans 3, but as we are in Christ Jesus, righteous. Adam's imputation left us in debt. Christ's imputation paid that debt in full. Death from the first man, Adam, is replaced with life from the first man, from the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul points that out in Romans 5, beginning at verse 15. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Paul makes it crystal clear. Again, the hallmark of Paul's teaching, we know, his inspired teaching, is that of justification. How to be righteous in the sight of God. And he clearly points out that we need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that comes from completely outside of ourselves, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 3. And in Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The righteousness of Jesus is so real, it is so true, and it is so ours by faith. And that, beloved, is joy. The joy that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, that other thing is found in Jesus Christ too. He removes the pollution. Picking up a little bit from this morning again, He removes the pollution by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, in whom we have the confidence, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But until that day, we still sin. We know that. We need to be reminded of that. As Martin Luther says, we are that believers are at the same time simultaneously sinners and saints. Our article ends that what we have, that the fact that we are forgiven is not to put you and me to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. See, beloved, those who are born again to a living hope do not desire to go on sinning so that grace might abound or increase. Instead, they are troubled, very troubled by their daily sin each and every day. We talked about that this morning. David groaned. David grieved. He wept because of his sin. And we too are to weep because of our sin, even though we have the blessed assurance of being forgiven. And precisely because we have that blessed assurance that all of our sins are forgiven, we ought to grieve all the more. We ought to grieve all the more. Because we know how our sin offends God. By the grace of God, we understand the blood that Jesus shed to pay for our sin. And therefore, we cry out, we cannot help but to cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yet we can also confidently sing with Paul as he goes on, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Beloved, we deal with the truth of our original sin each and every day, whether consciously or unconsciously. And we demonstrate its fruit in some way, shape, or form. Yes, again, we rest secure on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But at the very same time, we take sin. We are called to take sin seriously. We are called to be responsible. We are called to responsibly, actively, thoughtfully strive to fight against sin, to fight to keep from sin. And that means, boys and girls and young people, you too, that means that we are to always be aware of our surroundings. We are to always be aware of the situations of life that we face. That means that we are never let our guard down. As someone said to me many years ago, Satan knows the price with which we can be bought. Make no mistake about that. He knows the price for me. He knows the price for you at which we can be bought, with which we can be bought. But praise be to God for His preserving hand. Praise be to God for the only prescription for our greatest need, namely Jesus Christ, who breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. And then, beloved, what grace. What grace that our God does not leave us to fend for ourselves, but He has given to us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Eternal death is our wages earned. Eternal death, whether we will admit it or not, is what we wanted. It's what we deserved. But praise be to God that He does not, and He has not, and does not give to us what we deserve or what we wanted. But He gives to us that which we didn't even realize we needed. That which He earned for us through His Son, our Savior, namely eternal life. If you think about it, when you take medicine for some sort of a physical disease here, it may cure that physical disease. But it does not prevent that disease from coming back. But with regard to our only prescription, Jesus Christ, not only did He remove eternal death, but He removed it in such a way, never, ever, ever to return. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before You, we rejoice in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom we desperately needed, the one we didn't even want. Again, we stand amazed when we think about the fact that You chose a people for Yourself from before the foundation of a world, a people whom You knew would be conceived and born in sin, who would sin against You and need to be saved, need to be born again. Those who would desperately need Your grace. And You did exactly that. And Father, how amazed we are, but yet how thankful. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. And may it be, Father, that You would continue to work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to lead us to Yourself more and more, ever so closely, and that we would constantly desire to fight against sin and to live in a way that honors Your most holy name. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.